There's always a first for something. I've managed to slice a bit of my finger, so if Jeff suddenly comes in with a plaster, you'll know why, because normally these things don't bother me, but it keeps bleeding, so I've just done it a moment ago, so if Jeff suddenly comes in and I stop, you know why. It's emergency first aid. All right, anyway, do you believe in atmospheres? You know, you walk into a room and think, oh no, something's going on, and there's an atmosphere, isn't there? Well, what's the atmosphere as we come to John 16? Verse 5, and now I go away, says Jesus, to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. And you can feel the gloom. And here comes the rescue. There we go, lovely. Right, I am repaired. But you can feel the gloom, can't you? Jesus says, sorrow has filled your heart. There's an atmosphere. Well, please come with me to that reading, John 16, verses 5 to 11. Have it open in front of you. Please always have these scriptures open in front of you, because, you know, as we go through, we want to see, actually, it's the Word of God is saying these things, not the preacher. The preacher's job is almost to stand out the way and saying, well, that's what it says, and those are the implications. Okay, we have 2 points then this morning. And point number one we'll call simply, you only need to ask. Verse 5, but now I go away to him who sent me. Jesus is returning to the Father. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Or someone's thinking, yes, they have. Just a few chapters before, Peter says, chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Thomas as well, chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. They have asked Jesus where he's going. But have they really? I'm sure my experience is the experience of many fathers. When you go out in the evening, and especially when the children are young, they ask, where are you going? But do they really want to know? The question is a protest, isn't it? What they're really saying is, do you have to go? Why can't you stay in with us? And Peter's real point is, Lord, do you have to go? And if you have to go, can I come too? Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? So the disciples' question about where Jesus is going is less of an inquiry, it's more of a protest. It's the protest of little children who say, do you really have to go? But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? None of you have asked me about the Father's house. What it's like, what happens there, what you can look forward to. None of you have asked me about the mansion that I'm preparing for you. On the contrary, the only thought to have filled your mind is that I'm going. And that's why sorrow has filled your heart. But what would have happened if they had asked Jesus about where he was going? If they had asked him about heaven? What if they've heard from his lips about the glory? And the solid joys and the lasting treasures and the pleasures of his right hand forevermore. What if the focus had shifted from him going away to the place where he is going? And actually he's going there to prepare a place for them, that they may also be with him. Had they asked him about heaven, the atmosphere would have been very different, wouldn't it? And they only needed to ask. But they didn't. Verse 5, none of you asks me. And because they didn't ask, because they were thinking only of today, because they could see no further than he's going away, sorrow has filled your hearts. If I tell you to fill the kettle, is there room for any more water? If sorrow has filled your heart, is there room for anything else? If only they'd asked. Well, Christian friend, what of you? Are you losing heart? Are you living under dark clouds? What's the atmosphere in your home? In your marriage? In your heart? When I was 18, and I was wrong for a number of reasons to do this, when I was 18, I went to see the film The Deer Hunter. And three young factory workers join up to fight in Vietnam. Now, the film is unrelentingly grim. It's one of the most harrowing scenes on celluloid. It's a nightmarish war and an American community without hope. And I came out of the film feeling a bit despondent, thinking, why have I just wasted the last 3 hours of my life? A story without hope. Nothing to look forward to. No joy set before us so that we can endure the trials of the present. And Christian friends, if we lose sight of heaven, if the only thoughts to fill my mind are the troubles of the present, maybe the bombshell that someone has just dropped, I'm going away, is it any wonder that sorrows have filled your heart? Have you lost sight of glory? And Jesus says, you only need to ask. Lord, where are you going? Tell me about the universe, the new universe that will be swept clean of the curse. Tell me of the day when I shall strip off this shameful, ugly, soiled body to be clothed with a glorious, incorruptible resurrection body. Tell me of the Father's house where all the redeemed will live, where I'll see God in all his fullness, relaxing at home with his children. Where there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, because our Father himself will wipe away every tear. He says, all right, you're home now. Tell me of the day when I shall see the bridegroom's face, when I shall hear him audibly call my name. He has called my name in the gospel. But one day I shall hear him with my ears, and I shall see him with my eyes. And I shall feel the fullness of his love. And there'll be no more distance, no dark providences to hide his face, no more indwelling sin, no more assaults of the devil, no hatred of the world, but Jesus only. Tell me of the glory of Emmanuel's land. And he brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. You see, the joy that is set before us so that we can endure the sorrows of this present life. So in Paul's words, yes, we're sorrowful, yet rejoicing. We're on our way home. Soon Jesus will fetch me. Soon I shall breathe my last sigh. I will cry my last tear. Christian friend, it keeps me plodding on. It means I can live now for Jesus without restraints and without regrets. It means we don't lose heart. As Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, Christian friends, what's the atmosphere? Has sorrow filled your heart? And none of you asks me, where are you going? Says Jesus, you only need to ask. Sorrow has filled your heart because you've lost sight of glory. Some of us remember Peggy Cobb. Peggy died in 2002. And we loved Peggy and Albert, didn't we? And we miss Peggy. We miss her singing. Remember her singing? I miss going around there for my cup of tea. And she'd always get in these pink biscuits. She'd say, oh, I know they're your favourite. And there'd be a big plate of pink biscuits. But much more than that. We miss their lovely godliness, don't we? Peggy and Albert. We miss Albert. I remember sometimes he'd come to me and he'd say, in all genuineness, he said, oh, I sometimes get more from your children's talk than I do from your sermon. But he meant it really genuinely. And we miss them, don't we? And we miss that generation. You could rely on that generation. I think that's what stands out. That generation, you could rely upon them. They were faithful. They were committed to the people and life of the church. You could rely on them always. If they weren't at something, or if there was something going on, you knew there was a problem. You could rely on them. Anyway, Peggy went to glory in 2002. We shall see them again, won't we? But in 2002, her Albert had died. Peggy was on her deathbed with cancer. Had sorrow filled her heart? Was this the end? What was the atmosphere as I sat with her in that hospice? I read to her from Pilgrim's Progress the words of Mr. Steadfast as he crosses the river of death, soon to enter the celestial city. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns, that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I said, Peggy, very soon the next voice you'll hear will be the Lord's calling you home. And she said, it can't come soon enough. Sorrow hadn't filled her heart. There was no gloom. Oh yes, cancer is terrible, death. There was no gloom in that place, no darkness. Flooded with light. The glory of Emmanuel's land was already dawning on her soul. Christian friend, has sorrow filled your heart? Have you lost sight of glory? Then hear this morning Jesus' gentle rebuke. You only have to ask. Well, our second point is the court case continues. And we're picking up the thought of the last message, aren't we, when we thought about this whole scenario of a court case. Well, look at verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. This is Jesus sorrowful because I'm leaving. It's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because when I go, the Helper will come. And we've met the Helper many times in this series. He's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He's Jesus' other self. You imagine if Jesus didn't leave. You imagine if after the resurrection, he remained on earth. You imagine that he was coming to Twickenham next week. That'd be the first time in your life you ever got near him. You and thousands of others. And as you try to get near him, try to hear his voice, try to get close to Jesus, the place would be thronged with thousands. The one time in your life when Jesus comes to Twickenham, and there he is, he's just a dot in the distance. Because one body can only be in one place at one time. But when the Spirit comes, we have an encounter. We encounter Jesus in his other self every day. In fact, every moment of every day. Not a dot in the distance, but he himself dwelling in our hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And says Jesus, when the Spirit comes, he will perform a particular function. Verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now that word convict has become part of our Reformed jargon. We talk about the conviction of sin. We use it in a subjective sense. I feel my sin. I feel convicted of my sin. That's not what it means here. The term is objective. It has a legal, forensic meaning. It's the conviction that's secured in a court of law. It's the proving of someone's guilt. So the Spirit, the Helper, another translation is the Advocate. Legal language, isn't it? Is coming into the courtroom to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So in the courtroom, there are three matters to settle. Sin, righteousness, judgment. The Holy Spirit, says Jesus, is coming to establish who is guilty of sin. Who, in contrast, is righteous, and therefore who is to be judged? Who is to be condemned? Well, who are the parties? Who's in the courtroom? Well, on the one side, we have the world represented by the Jewish leadership. And on the other side, we have Jesus and his people. And the Spirit, the Advocate, he will cross-examine. He will expose, he will prove which of these two parties is guilty, which of these two parties is righteous. He will secure a conviction. And of course we know which way it's going to go, don't we? Verse 8. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So how will he do it? Well, look at verse 9. There's the question of sin. The world alleges that Jesus is guilty of sin. He's the imposter. He's the liar. He's a fraud. He's a blasphemer. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Christ. He's a blasphemer. He's worthy of death, says the world. And on the other side is Jesus, and he accuses the world of sin. So who is guilty? Is it Jesus or the world? So what does the Spirit do? He marshals the evidence. He calls his witnesses. And he shows irrefutably that Jesus is without sin. That he is both Lord and Christ. And yet, of course, in the face of this overwhelming evidence, the world refuses to believe. So now we know who's guilty of sin. It's the world. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 9, of sin, because they do not believe in me. In the face of the overwhelming evidence that he is Lord and Christ, they will refuse to believe, proving their guilt. Verse 10 is the question of righteousness. It's a legal term. It's the opposite of condemnation. The world nailed Jesus to a cross. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated as one who was guilty. That's what the world said. He's the guilty one. So what does the Spirit do? In the courtroom of this world, he proves that Jesus is righteous. And there is no clearer evidence that Jesus is righteous than the presence of the Spirit himself. Look at the way Jesus says it. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. The world rejected Jesus. What did the Father do? The Father exalted Jesus to his right hand. If the world nails Jesus to a cross, then the Father seats him in that place of all authority and power. So the question of righteousness, who is righteous? Look at the Father's verdict. Look at the Father's vindication. Jesus is righteous. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. He's at the Father's right hand. It's the Father's vindication. But how do we know Jesus is at the Father's right hand? What's the evidence that he's there in that place of all authority and power? Because from that place he sends the Spirit. Chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. So the very presence of the Spirit in the world shows that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and therefore is he who is righteous. So the Spirit, he establishes the guilt of the world, he establishes the righteousness of Jesus. Only one thing remains, that's the question of judgment, isn't it? Who therefore is to be condemned? Well, the world condemned Jesus, didn't it? And behind the world, of course, was the ruler of this age, was the devil. He's the usurper. He's the father of lies. He's the one, says Jesus, who is the murderer from the beginning. He's called here, says Jesus in verse 11, the ruler of this world. It was he who wanted Jesus destroyed. And of course, the world lined up behind him. So what does the Spirit do? Once again, he proves that Jesus is Lord and Christ. How? Because God raised him from the dead. And God exalted him to his right hand. The Spirit, he justifies Jesus. So not only now does the ruler of this world stand condemned, but so do all who align themselves with him. Verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Spirit, the Helper, the Advocate, he will come into the courtroom of this world. And throughout human history, he will turn the certainties of the world on their head. He will stride the courtroom. He will move where he wills. And wherever he goes, he marshals the evidence. And he makes it plain to all that Jesus of Nazareth, we know what the world thought. We know what the world continues to think. But he will make it plain to all that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. And in that sense, he will call the peoples of the world to repent. Because he'll show them they've been wrong about Jesus. And therefore they don't believe in him. It's a willful thing which they do. It's a rebellious thing that they do. You've been wrong about Jesus, bow the knee. Okay, well that's going through it. If you read commentaries, they'll tell you these are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. I think that's what he's saying. Well, let's flesh it out. Let's look at an example. When did the Spirit come? He came at Pentecost. That's why we had a reading from Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. Here we are, day of Pentecost. And of course there's a sound, isn't there? Like a mighty rushing wind. It's the coming of the Spirit. And a crowd gathers. They're rushing around saying, what does it mean? And then they hear people speaking in their own language. Unlearned Galileans speaking of the wonderful works of God, speaking in my own language. You never learn. How can you speak in that language? What does it mean? What's going on? We don't understand. And then Peter stands up and preaches. And as Peter preaches, his words run like a legal defense. You read through his sermon. It's like he's making a legal case. It's like he's in the courtroom. He's almost like a barrister. It's a legal defense. Is Jesus the sinner? Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. What does he do? He marshals the evidence. Is Jesus the sinner? Because that's what you say he is. He's not the sinner, is he? Look what God did through him. Things which you yourselves know. There's the evidence. He's not the sinner, so where does that leave you? Is Jesus righteous? Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That was your verdict. He's unrighteous. He's worthy of death. But what did God do? What was God's verdict of this Jesus? Verse 32, we'll move on. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. That's the vindication. He's the righteous one. and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. He's vindicated. He's the righteous one. And the proof? How do we know he's there? Says Peter, the coming of the Spirit. Because only when he's there is the Spirit sent. Until he gets there, the Spirit doesn't come into the world. But when he's there, then the Spirit is sent. The coming of the Spirit, says Peter, which you now see and hear. So he proved, says Peter, haven't we, that he's not the sinner that you say he is. We've proved, says Peter, that he is righteous. Look at the Father's vindication. So now, Jerusalem crowd, where does that leave you? And it leaves them, verse 36, condemned. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what has happened? The Spirit, through Peter's preaching, is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And they get the message, don't they? Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They get it. The legal case being made. Spirit's in the courtroom. He's the advocate. And they're cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? On that day, 3,000 repent and are converted. So do you see what's going on? On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit, he enters the courtroom, he marshals the evidence, and he proves that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And the world is therefore guilty of sin, because they have not believed, says Jesus, in me. They haven't believed in the righteous one. They haven't believed in the one who God has exalted to his right hand. So repent, or else you will be condemned along with the ruler of this world. So as we close, what of us? What about us? Well, Christian friends, has Christ returned? Well, no, he hasn't, has he? So the Spirit is still in the courtroom. And the Spirit continues to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He continues to present the evidence that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And in that sense, he continues to call people to believe. So the world is without excuse. So how does he do it? Well, we've said it already, haven't we? Acts chapter 2. But Peter standing up with the 11. How does the Spirit conduct his case? He calls us, the people of God, to the witness box, where we bear testimony of Jesus. Well, someone's thinking, yeah, but hang on a minute. Peter could point directly to the evidence. You know, he could say, verse 22, to the Jerusalem crowd, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He could say that. Look, you were there, you saw it, you know. And he could say, verse 33, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He could say to the Jerusalem crowd, you saw, you know, you see, you hear now. We can't do that, can we? Well, we have the scriptures. We have the eyewitness accounts of these things. And we use the scriptures because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But not only that, there are still signs and wonders. There are still supernatural evidences of the Spirit. There are still miracles pointing to Jesus. There are still resurrections. the miracle of a changed life. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And he says, For the word of the Lord has sounded forth like a ringing bell, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. So we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Everyone knew what happened to them, to the Thessalonian church. Everybody knew. They all knew that they turned from their paganism, from their worshipping gods which are no gods, from their idols, and they turned to the true and the living God. And so extraordinary was the change, and so powerful was the effect upon the people, that the news of that had rung out like a bell, says Paul, to the surrounding areas. It went far and wide. Have you heard what's happening? Down in Thessalonica. Have you heard what God has been doing? Everybody knew. Everyone could see. It was a miracle which had no sociological explanation. So the people in that area witnessing the miracle of changed lives, what were they going to do? They got to believe in Jesus, or they could harden their heart of sin because they do not believe in me. We think of our Billy McCurry. How do you explain the change from a terrorist to a preacher, from an atheist to a lover of Jesus Christ? From a man who's driven by hate and bitterness to a man who's filled with the love of Jesus Christ. How do you explain it? And the Spirit says, look at the evidence. It can't be explained sociologically. It can't be explained psychologically. It can't be explained by any other ology. The Spirit has come. A miracle has happened. A life transformed. It can only be because Christ is seated upon the throne. Only because the Spirit itself has been poured out. And so when people meet Billy and listen to Billy, they're faced with the evidence, aren't they? Is Jesus the liar? Is Jesus the imposter? Is Jesus the sinner? No. He's righteous. He's at God's right hand. Look at his people. Look at the transformation. Look at the change. Look at the miracle. Look at Billy. Look at the evidence. And if people won't listen and won't look, then as Jesus says, of sin because they do not believe in me. You've got to harden your heart against what you see in Billy's life. It's unbelief. A little while ago, Matthew Paris wrote an article for the Times. This is what he said. He said, as an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. Missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem, the crushing passivity of the people's mindset. And he speaks of his experiences growing up in Malawi, or Nyasaland as it was then, and also travelling through Africa. Read the article on the web if you haven't read it already. It's very illuminating. This is what he says. He says, the Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. In Africa, he says, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. These are all his words. The rebirth is real. The change is good. And he says this, it confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. How extraordinary. An atheist. He says, I can see it. Transform lives that have no natural explanation. It can only be explained supernaturally. It embarrasses me in my atheism. He can see it. And he finishes by saying, removing Christian evangelism from Africa, removing Christian evangelism from the African equation may leave the continent at the mercy of a malign fusion of Nike, the witch doctor, the mobile phone, and the machete. He's an atheist, and he can see it. Because the Spirit has pointed to the evidence. He's brought his witnesses into the courtroom, the people of God. Look at them. Look at the miracle. Look at the transformation. There's no explanation under the sun. Because the only explanation is supernatural. It's Jesus Christ. Which means he's not a liar. He's not an imposter. He's without sin. Which means he's at the right hand of God. He's exalted. He's righteous. The Spirit's been poured out. And he's changing lives. Of course, the tragedy is of Matthew Paris, up until now at least. Pray for these men, mustn't we? Refuses to believe. And why does he refuse to believe? Because his deeds are evil. Because he pursues a lifestyle which he doesn't want to change. He's therefore without excuse. In the courtroom of this world, the advocate continues to press the case, calling the world to repentance, to bow the knee. And who does he use? Who does he call to the witness box? Christian friends, he calls you and me. So we close with this. If we're called to the witness box, we're to be the miracles that defy any explanation. What does the world see? What am I known for? I don't mean I go to people and I tell them the gospel and I say goodbye and I'm gone. Anyone can do that. You do that as an unbeliever. Anyone can do that. You understand what I'm trying to say? When you live with people, isn't it? What does the world see? What sort of friend am I? What sort of wife am I? What sort of husband am I? What sort of son or daughter or brother or sister? If I'm a single person, what sort of single am I? What sort of mother am I? What sort of father am I? What sort of neighbor am I? What sort of employee am I? What sort of colleague am I? What sort of church member am I? What do they see? What am I known for? How do they remember me? What do people really think of me? What do they see? Does the world see a transformed life? Well, they may be able to find alternative explanations. If you remember on that Pentecost day, they said all these men are drunk. But of course, that explanation didn't stick, did it? So they may be able to find alternative explanations, but do those explanations stick? Do we confound their beliefs? Do our lives fail to fit their worldview? Do we embarrass their unbelief? Do we, in Matthew Paris' words, walk tall? Is the change good? Is the rebirth real? Does the gospel ring out from our lives? Does the gospel ring out from this church? Looking at us, the people that we are, is there only one possible explanation? That Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Just what do they see?